Thanks, guys. Wow. He's holy. Must be. Bunch of seraphim said so. Today's message is dedicated to all desert dwellers. Been in the desert? Yeah. It's a little bit dry. And it's ordinary. And you're plodding. And Robin and I, well, I particularly had a period like that in my life. I would go to church because I knew that's where the answer was to be found. But I didn't go with any inspiration, but I came away with some. And I don't know where you've been living. I don't know if you've been in the desert or whether you've not been in the desert, whether you're in a dry place in your spiritual life or not. But in a congregation this size, it's impossible for a few of you not to be in that situation. So I'm going to play you a video right now, which is going to sort of lead into the thrust of where we're going. And this video is this man who sings in this video, his son, has type 1 diabetes, and he's been through some dark places in raising his son, and he's created this song. It's called Almost Home. And I want to start our time off together today with this song, Almost Home. It's a wonderful message. As we move into this extraordinary, profound study of Isaiah chapter 6, the challenge will be to take this profound truth and break it down and give expression of these truths to you as you see what lies ahead for us. The way may be rough and dry and difficult, but the retirement benefits are out of this world. And I want to thank Ian for that, because at a rough time in my life he sent that to me on a text. So I'm not claiming it was original with me, and I doubt it was original with him, but he sent it at just the right time. So let's watch this together and then we'll get into the message. What a wonderful song. We're almost home. Won't be long. I rather fear that the modern church has lost its vision of the majesty and the glory of God. I was telling Ian before, after studying this and immersing myself in this and begging God to give me the ability to fill me with his spirit, to give me the ability to give expression to these truths, these glorious, profound truths, so you can grasp them, you can lay hold of them. And as I was reading it over and over again and thinking about what lies ahead, I was standing at another church at the door one day. A fellow walked up. The bloke has, been a Christian for years, and he walked up and we were talking, just talking, and he referred to God as the man upstairs. And he felt sick. How dare you? How dare you take something so holy and so pure and so omnipotent and something that's expressed with such splendor and make a reference like he's the bloke you kick the ball with in the backyard. We are losing. A modern church is losing its vision of the holiness of God. And you know what, friends? There's a reason for it. And the reason is it's not really popular to preach about holiness. Because it convicts of sin. And it's not really popular to preach the Old Testament anymore. So many preachers today who would hold to the precious truths of the gospel of Christ have abandoned the preaching of the Old Testament, where we see, where like nowhere else, we see the extraordinary grandeur of the God that we serve. And he awaits us. And we're almost time. I want to give you a vision today for the last mile of the way. Whether you're 20 or whether you're 80, you're in the last mile of the way. Father, as we approach this subject of your holiness, Lord, we do so, Father, with holy fear. We love you so much, Father, and today, as we look into this extraordinary thing that happened in the life of Isaiah, I pray, Father, that that you would allow your people to understand it and to grasp it and to develop in their mind, Father, to leave today with a renewed understanding of just who you are. And, Father, just who we are. We need your help today, Father, especially. I ask you to fill me with your Holy Spirit today. And, Lord, I pray that you would create listening ears that have an understanding heart. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start out where Christine started with the reading today. In Job, and I won't read the passage again. You heard the reading of the passage, but the background is essential to understand. Job was a patriarch, may have been the earliest of the patriarchs. There's a bit of dissension in the writings of the really smart people who are not sure whether this was written around the time of Solomon or whether this was actually written as the very first book of the Bible. My feeling is that it was the very early writing, but there's some argument, to the contrary. But Job was a righteous man. Job was a godly man. It said he eschewed evil. He turned away from evil. He wanted nothing to do with evil. And a conversation takes place in heaven between God and Satan, and God permits Satan. I'm so pleased that God allowed Job to suffer because it explains human suffering to us at the hands of the devil. God permits the devil a certain... He's on a chain, friends. He can only go so far, and he can only do what God permits him to do. God is omnipotent. God is omnipotent. He's unable to, Satan is unable to do things of his own accord. But sometimes, for our good and for the glory of God, he allows Satan to buffet us. And it's about our faith. The Apostle Paul went three times to God and said, Lord, this messenger of Satan sent to buffet me. Take it away. His thorn in the flesh. People have come up with all sorts of crazy ideas about this thing, about him having a bung eye or, hemorrhoids or something. The fact of the matter is he was being banged around by a demon. It says a messenger of Satan sent to be a thorn in the flesh. It's pretty straightforward. And this thing was banging him around. And he said, Lord, I take this thing away, three times. And finally God answered him and he said, my grace is sufficient for you. And in that grace, we find the grace to live and the grace to be pushed closer to God in dependence on God, because only by his grace is there sufficiency to live in that situation. Does that make sense? Job lost everything except his life. He lost his health. And from all counts, he had a thing called elephantiasis. And if you want to know what that is, it's a pretty nasty disease. It's a disease where all your lymphatics swell up and fill up and you end up with a body like Michelin Man. It's an awful thing. It appears that from all the boils and stuff that the infection did this to Job's body. You pick that up by intimation as you read across the book of Job. And he gets to the end, and Job had three friends. And with friends like that, who needs enemies? I mean, these guys weren't real encouraging to Job. And then another fella came along, and he was pontificating to Job. And as we get to the end of the book, Job makes attestations to these people about his righteousness and his relationship with Yahweh. And finally, a meeting occurs, and you were reading that meeting. You were hearing that meeting today. A meeting occurs between Yahweh and Job. And God says to Job, stand up like a man, Job. When you can do this, and when you can set the boundaries of the oceans, and when you can set the heights of the mountains, then you can criticise me. It's basically what he said to him. And Job said, I've already said too much. That's a funny statement. Oh no, I've already said too much. It's like when you send a text to the wrong person. Oh no, I've already said too much. And he sees God for who he is, and he makes this statement. I have heard of thee with the, through the hearing of the ears, but now I see thee, my eyes, and I am just dust. I am just nothing. Now the relationship is right, and God blesses him. We get to Isaiah. I'm going to see something very similar. Open your Bibles to the 6th chapter of Isaiah. And as we get into it, I want you to understand, see if you understood something from last week. That'd be nice. The book of Isaiah, the general theme of the book of Isaiah is about who? Somebody please say Jesus. That'll be a... Wonderful. That would be the right answer. It's about Jesus. It's about the Messiah. Now I want to take that now another step a little bit further so you understand today's message. It's not about the church. Church is not in view in Isaiah. It's not about heaven. Heaven's not in view here. It's about the kingdom of God. It's about the millennial kingdom of God and Jesus ruling and reigning. Now think about this. Unto us a child is born. You know this big Christmas thing, right? Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the what will be on his shoulders? The government will be on his shoulders. Government is a God-given earthly instrument. The government during the millennial kingdom will rest upon his shoulders. It's really important for you to understand that. There's another little thing I want you to try to understand. Solomon built a temple, first temple. And the Babylonians destroyed it. After the Babylonian captivity, 70 years later, Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, and Ezra the scribe, brought the people back from Babylon, and they rebuilt the temple, second temple. During the time of Christ, or just before, Herod, who was otherwise a ratbag, Herod had Jewish roots and offered to make the temple elaborate. He spent lots, not his money, taxpayers' money, but he spent lots and lots of money, and he made the temple elaborate and had a lot of gold. Okay? It's the second temple. And the Romans destroyed it. Now, in the book of Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel actually gives us the exact dimensions of the third temple. And I've told you before, in my trip to Israel, went to the Temple Institute, and there's a model of it, a scale model. And the rabbi in charge of the Temple Institute, when asked the question, where will that be built, pointed at the Mosque of Omar and said, right there. That thing's got a use-by date. Sooner the better. Amen? Sooner the better. Which you understand, that's the third temple. And that's what we're going to be looking about today. That's what we're going to be seeing today in this vision, is the millennial temple. Do you know what's a really cool deal? I thought about this during the week, and I thought, I don't want to trivialise Satan because he's a mighty enemy. But sometimes he's nuts. Because you know what he's going to do? He's going to create through the Antichrist permission for the Jews to rebuild that temple. Duh! He could have come by my tent for counselling. I could have told him what was going to happen. But he's going to do it anyway because he's arrogant and he's a liar and he thinks he can control that thing. And he's actually going to build that temple, which will go through into the millennium, and from which Christ will rule and reign the world in righteousness. That's cool. You must know that because preachers have been reminding him of it for years, and he's going to do it anyway. He thinks he's in charge. He's not in charge at all. Let's read this passage now together. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train, or the train of his robe, from the Hebrew it should be, the train of his robe filled the temple. Which temple? The third temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him, the seraphim, that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. We've got one more verse we'll come back to at the end of the message. See, friends, Job saw God anew, and he saw what he was in that relationship. Isaiah is a young prophet. He's from the royal family. He's from privilege. He's being protected by King Uzziah. Uzziah loved him, fostered his ministry. And what did he do for five chapters? You've had it, and you've had it, and you've had it, and you've had it, and you've had it. God's going to judge a lot of you. And then Uzziah died. And God knew that he needed a call that was beyond that of an earthly king. And it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. The word used for Lord is Adonai, the relational name for Jesus. He looked and he saw. And he saw Jesus. And where was he? He was sitting upon a throne. He was high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Glory filled the temple. So, I want to show you this morning, as simply and as I can without detracting from the holiness and the glory of it, seven glimpses of Jesus in Isaiah 6. Seven glimpses. First one's really profound. Adonai is alive. We say, don't we? We serve a living God. Uzziah is dead, but Adonai lives on. And in Psalm 90 and verse 2, he's from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. From everlasting to everlasting. There's no end. There's no beginning. There's no end. See? It's hard to grasp, isn't it? Adonai was the living God when this universe banged into existence and billions and billions of, not stars, billions and billions of universes came into being in the cosmos, all perfectly synchronous and timed, and has remained that way. He was the living God in 1966. When the radical liberal theologian, an atheist by the name of Thomas Altizer, proclaimed him to be dead. And Time magazine said, wow, now there's a story. And their front page said, is God dead? And this genius started to tell people, well, the thing is that God is dead because Jesus is the complete fulfillment of the expression of the Holy Spirit on earth. It's been given. There's no more reason for there to be a God. There's nothing in the future. We are on our own, and God self-immolated. He put himself to death. He somehow evaporated into nothingness. And this genius went on believing this rubbish until he died in 1918. And when he died, he stood before the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and found out he was wrong. Amen? Amen. And he's still suffering for his error. Jesus is alive. The thing about Christianity that's different to every other religion is, number one, it's not man-made, it's God-made. Number two, it's not a religion of do, it's a religion of done. Yeah. And number three, we serve a living Saviour. Yeah. We serve a God that lives and breathes and occupies the space around us here in this room. Every time we're here, whenever we come to prayer, he's waiting for us. He said, you're late. Yeah. Yeah. Amen. That's the sort of a God we serve. God is alive. Thomas Jonathan Jackson Altizer went to the Colgate School of Divinity. They should have stuck to toothpaste. Harry Emerson Fosdyke went to the Colgate Toothpaste School of Divinity, and then he went to Union Theological Seminary. He became one of the biggest names in American Baptist circles in the 1950s and 1960s. And Harry Emerson Fosdyke is accredited with being the father of modernism and liberal theology. I wouldn't want that stuck on my back. Now listen to Harry Emerson Fosdyke, will you? Listen. I deny the virgin birth. I deny the inerrancy of Scripture. And I deny that there will ever be a bodily return of Jesus Christ to this earth. In one sentence, he's wiped out half of the precious doctrines of Christianity and he's put the Jews into oblivion. And this is a man who was the founder of modernism and liberalism and spiritual stupidity in the 1950s. Do you know what that's evolved to? You listen carefully because this is a warning. This has evolved into the what's called today the emerging church movement. It's nothing more than liberalism and modernism with a new coat on. Yeah. That's all it is. It's garbage and it's rubbish and they are scripture thieves. They are stealing from people the blessed hope of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Stealing from people. This is just two examples of the ratbags who want to tell you these puny, pathetic, despot, potshots trying to deny the reality. And as when his reality moves on, they will be abandoned to oblivion like a submarine with a hole in it. But Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Friends, 110 years from today, so in 2130, it's estimated there'll be 10 billion people on the planet and they'll all be brand new. None of them are alive today. None. Today there's 4 billion of us alive and we will have vanished from the earth as Isaiah, but not Adonai. He never had a beginning and depends on nothing for his existence, and he doesn't have an end. Friends, Jesus is alive. Amen. And those of you who know him as your Saviour know that living reality in your heart. I know what happened to me, and I saw what happened to my wife the day we got saved. We came alive. The second thing I get from this passage is I saw the Lord also sitting upon a throne. Adonai is the ultimate authority. It's the ultimate authority. In all of the scripture, you never see anybody with a vision of Adonai taking out the rubbish. You don't see him cutting grass. You don't see him driving a delivery van. You know why? Because he sits on the throne of heaven. He sits on the throne of the kingdom of God. There is no greater authority. When you come to that point, there is nowhere else to go. There's nowhere further to go. He is the court system. He is the appeal system. He is the judge. And there's no appeal beyond his decision. Amen. And you know what the Bible says? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? In Genesis. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Who is this judge of all the earth? It's the Adonai. This God who is alive, who we serve. He is the judge of all the earth. Adonai is authoritative. Now, I put a quote in the notes from the Reformed Journal. Just want you to know that I'm not a subscriber to the Reformed Journal, in case any of you were wondering. However, this quote is good. It's from Virginia Stem Owens, and says, God's activity is what it is. There isn't anything else. Without it, there would be no being, including human beings, presuming to judge their very creator. You know, friends, I told a bloke one day, you don't get to judge the Bible. You get to be judged by the Bible. Amen? Because the Bible is the word of the living God. Few things are more humbling. Few things give us that sense of raw majesty as the truth that God is utterly authoritative. Adonai is alive, he's authoritative, and he's omnipotent. And we see that in this passage. The throne of his authority is not one throne among many, because it's high and it's lifted up and it sits above everything human as the judge in the third temple in Jerusalem, ruling the earth. That's what he's seeing here. Amen? That is what Isaiah is seeing here. Wow. Listen to what God has to say about it. No opposing authority can nullify the decrees of God. What he purposes, he accomplishes. So Isaiah 46:10, he says, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Nothing gets in the way. He does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. You know, there's nothing more powerful than a point where the purpose and the plan of God come together in human history, and nothing can prevent it. Nothing can stop it. Indifference to his omnipotence, and here's where the modern church sits. Indifference to God's omnipotence simply means we've not seen it for what it is. Omnipotence. He is all powerful. He's all powerful. I heard an amazing story from the fire. There's going to be a lot of stories from those fires, you know. I heard an amazing story from those fires. A Christian man was standing on the deck, dock, not the deck, on the dock in Mallacoota. Christian man. And he said God provoked him. He said this fire, this wall of fire was just literally storming towards the town. I don't think we have any concept of how fast these fires move. It's storming towards the town. He's standing out on the dock and God said to him, pray right now. And he said, I barely had the faith. Houses were exploding. Trees were exploding. Fireballs were going everywhere. And in the face of that, he said, I barely had the faith to utter a prayer to God. And he said, God spoke to me and said, who are you speaking to? Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Imagine that. Yeah. Who are you speaking to? Come on, man. He said, Father, God of the universe, the omnipotent God, turn the fire away. The wind blew up from the opposite direction. It took a right angle turn and it saved literally hundreds of lives. And away it went off into uninhabited scrub. And he said, then I stood there and started to shake and quiver in my boots. He said, well, we just got visited by the omnipotent God who rules and reigns, and nothing's out of his reach. Nothing is out of his reach. I heard a fellow preach years ago on a tape I got from America. His name was Dolphus Price, a wonderful preacher of the Word of God. And I heard him preach and I thought, that must be an old one because I know that fellow died of cancer. And then as he got into his message, he said, most of you would know that I had terminal cancer. And the doctors had said to my family, you better come and see your dad if you want to see him again. And he said, I was lying in the bed and he said, I was at peace. about it. I'm laying in the bed and he said my wife had come and my family and we'd said goodbye. And he said, somewhere in the course of that night, I began to gain a new sense of consciousness and a new sense of the presence of God. And the Holy Spirit whispered to him, I'm not done with you yet. And at 7 o'clock the next morning, he's sitting up in bed asking the nurses for breakfast. They come in expecting to find a stiff, and they come in and they found a bloke who was hungry. And within a few days, he was gone. His medical tests, after he said, I found nothing. They found no evidence of the cancer. And he said, now I've got to be about God's business. And he just preached a barnstorming message. And during that message, you know what he said? Nothing is out of the reach of our omnipotent God. Nothing is out of the reach. Cancer means nothing to God. It's just like that. It means a lot to us because we see it as a very life-threatening thing, and it is. And sometimes people die from it. And occasionally God has a purpose in mind, and he raised that man from off that bed. And I don't know if he's in heaven now. He probably is. He's an old fellow when that happened, and that was 30 years ago. So he's probably enjoying heaven now, saying to Jesus, that bloke in Haddon's talking about my story. What's he doing? Isn't that something? It's never out of reach. God is omnipotent. Now, in the more difficult one. It says, verse 1, that the throne upon which he sat was high and lifted up. And it says his train filled the temple. The Hebrew expression is the train of his robe is actually what that is saying. And it's, you know, you've seen a bride. I've never quite understood this whole thing. I don't understand the whole thing about weddings. But you see a woman turns up to get married and she's wearing a big white dress and a thing all over her and stuff. And she's got this dress that trails out here somewhere. What's the point of that? All that can happen here is you stand on it. And she's going to do one of these numbers, you know. And they get out of the car and the other girls who wish it was them getting married, they all fluff around and muck about and get it all like so, and the photographer's running around snapping photographs and everybody's just waiting to go on. And, well, some of us are waiting to go on. And finally she walks into the church with her dad and dad's arm, and they come walking down the aisle with this thing hanging out the back, you know. Now, when our two daughters got married, that really bothered me, that thing. My dyslexia is going to show up here. I'm going to stand on this thing and it's going to be really bad. But we managed to sort of keep pushing it sideways, and we got to the altar and I said, yeah, me. And I went and sat down, you know. And that was my role. That's what's in view here. But imagine, if you would, a great big church. And the bride enters the church. As she comes through the door, the train of her dress begins to just float out, and it fills the entire church. It goes over all of the pews, goes up the walls. The whole church is just filled with this thing. You'd be impressed, wouldn't you? I'd be looking for air, but you'd be impressed. That's what Isaiah saw. He saw a vision of this third temple, and he saw Jesus sitting on the throne, and said the robe of his gown just filled the entire. You know why? Because it's a picture of his holiness. And it covered every square centimetre. And Isaiah is staring at that. I've been staring at that, trying to imagine that. He's holy. And this is a picture of the fact that Christ, Jesus, is resplendent in glory. Let me try to give you a quick understanding of that. Jesus is incomparable in his splendor. John Piper puts it really well. He said, words are like a little boat. And while you're in that boat, you're making your way along and you're using all your words and you're getting closer to the edge of the world and you're making your way along in that little boat. And when you get to the point where every adjective, where every adverb and every adjective in every language that has ever been used to describe Christ, you run out at the edge of the world and the only thing that's left is your personal experience of the living Christ. Amen. And so many of us today deny ourselves that experience. I don't want to deny myself that experience. I want to know when language runs out, what it feels like to gaze on the resplendent glory of the Saviour who died for me. Resplendent in glory. Wow. Sorry if that was a bit over the top. You know, God's splendour shows itself in so many ways. In the notes I handed out, the reason I'm doing that for you isn't because I've got nothing to do. I'm doing that for you because this whole book of Isaiah is so profound and there's so many hours of study goes into producing these. I want you to have this. I want you to be able to take this written thing and look up the scripture verses and read it again and listen to the message again on the website and just be absorbed in who Christ is. That's what I want for you, and that's why I do this. And on this next page is a picture of three very gross-looking fish. They're horrible-looking things. You think, what on earth are they doing there? What they're doing there is that those fish are called angle fish. They only exist on the very deep water of the Pacific Ocean where there's essentially no light, or so little it doesn't matter. And they've got these little deals hanging off their face. They're weird looking things. They've got this little deal thing here hanging off their face. And the bacterial, the natural bacterial activity in their body is drained into this little thing on their nose and makes it luminous. And because its luminescence is actually light, I hope there's no physics majors in the room, because luminescence is essentially light, other fish are attracted to it. And they swim up like this. And the big ugly boy goes, hum, breakfast. Isn't that amazing? When you get an electron microscope and you take a little piece of tissue from the human body, whether you take it from your finger or your nose or your backside, doesn't matter, and put it under a microscope and bring it up to the point where you are seeing the molecular cellular structure of the tissues of the human body, you know what lies between those cells? A very strong connective tissue called laminin. L-A-M-I-N-A-N. laminin. It literally holds the cells into tissue structure. I hope I'm not losing anyone here. And you know what, friends? The structure of laminin looks like that. As far down into the human body as you can go, to the very cellular level, when you get there, you know what you see holding life together? A cross. Amen? And then you go outside on a dark night and you look up into the sky, and what's the first thing that stands out in the sky? A cross. Everywhere you look. Everywhere you look is the thumbprint of the living Christ. Everywhere. He is resplendent in glory. Wow. Why did he create those ugly fish? Well, because his creative beauty just spilled over into his creation. And he didn't have to make those fish. He could have made two species just so we could see them. But he didn't. He made hundreds of different species that have these little dangly lights hanging off their nose, which you and I are never going to see, but now you know about it. And he could have just put a sun and a moon and a handful of stars for us to look at. He said, no. I am excessive in my glory. I'm excessive in my splendour. Here's a universe. That's not enough. Here's 100 universes. Oh, that's only the beginning. Here's billions of universes. Look up here, man. You want to see me? You want to see my glory on display? Just look up. Look up and live. Look up when you have somebody come and tell you, you know, there's no evidence for God. Have you got eyes? Yeah. That's the craziest thing I've ever heard in my life. You look up and you see the stars. Wow. Adonai is revered. Look what happens in verse 2. And above it, up above the throne of God, stood the seraphims. We don't know much about these guys. It's the only mention of seraphims in the Bible. They're obviously an angelic order of some kind. And the word literally derives from the Hebrew word which means burners. These are guys that are on fire. They have six wings. They cover their face. They cover their feet, and the other two are left. And they're magnificent. They're splendorous, magnificent creatures. They live by the very throne of God. They hover about the throne of God. And the one guy said, holy. And that second dude thought about it for a minute and he said, holy. And that third dude said, well, there's just no other word. Yeah. Holy, 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 holy. And the praise, as Isaiah watches this happening, and he sees these seraphim, and they're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God omnipotent. And the very foundations of the temple shook like this, and smoke came. It wasn't Christ who did that. It wasn't God who did that. It was, in fact, it says him, referring to the seraphim that spoke. It was the intensity of his praise that made the temple shake. And you know what, friends? He has so much respect for our living God that he covers his face because he dares not look at God. And we call him the man upstairs. That's a disgrace. It's blasphemy and disgrace. We need to develop in our hearts a tremendous respect for who God is. Adonai is holy. I'll just tell you this, and I'm going to play you another video thing for a moment here. When you say God is holy, the word means to cut out or separate from. When you say God is holy, you're saying that when you say that something is holy, it's been cut out and dedicated to God. We see holy ground, holy assemblies, holy Sabbaths, a holy nation, holy garments, a holy city, holy promises, holy men, holy women. Oh, wow, how about that, girls? Holy women, huh? You're not second-rate citizens in the kingdom after all. Holy scriptures, holy hands, a holy kiss. You hold that one to yourself. I don't know what that means. And a holy faith. There's a lot of holy stuff in the Bible. And what is it that makes it holy? It's cut out and it's separated entirely unto God. Now I'm going to show you a little, about a 3 or 4 minute clip here. In this clip, this is the husband of Kari Job, the worship singer. Probably gives the best expression of the expressionless that it's possible to give. Relax, watch and enjoy. Oh. Makes you want to take a breath. What a God he is. Connected to his holiness, always interconnected with the holiness of God, is the glory of God. Holiness is his glory concealed. The glory of God is his holiness revealed to us. That's how he reveals to us. You know what, friends? Glory, glorious, is God's holiness gone public. That's what it is. When you say, when we talk about the glory of God, we look at those horrible-looking fish, and they're an expression of the glory of God. This is just one more spray of his amazing creative activity. When you go out at night and you look at the stars, and you see all these billions of universes, if you just will take time to drag yourself away from your television, your iPad, your iPod and your iron, and stand in your backyard and gaze at the stars, you're going to see the revealed holiness of God. And the Psalms tell us the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows us his handiwork. You want to see the glory of God? Look up. Amen. Look up. That's what they're there for. That's exactly what they're there for. The glory of God. Adonai is glorious. You notice in the passage it says, in verse 3, and one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth is full of his glory. You know, I've studied the human body. I'm still studying the human body. From top to bottom, from inside out, from back to front and all over the place. And all the body systems and all the body tissues and cells and all the rest of it. And looking under microscopes and doing all that stuff. And the further you go and the further you go, the more breathtaking is the function of the human body. It's breathtaking. somebody asked me some years ago, Dr. Neil, do you believe in divine healing? I don't believe in any other kind. You know why? Because healing is creation. And healing in the human body, you can put antibiotics in there, or you can put anti-inflammatories in there, or you can put whatever you like in there. They are totally dependent upon the function of God. Romans 16 tells us that. All things exist and are held together by Him. Amen. Isn't that amazing? Most of our patients wouldn't take too well to being told that we're actually charging you a fee for God's work here. but that's what it comes down to. Friends, Adonai's glorious. We're nearly finished. Last page. Here is a picture of Søren Kierkegaard. He's one of the first existentialist philosophers, and if you want to understand what that means, it's a philosopher who it's a philosophy that started in and around the middle, early to the middle last century, and it's a philosophy that doesn't focus on thought; it focuses on experience. And he was a theologian, and he talked about experiencing God. Here's what he said: if you want to experience God. And he said, this is how it is for most of mankind. He lived in the time of horse and buggy. He said, you get in your buggy and you go out into the deep countryside because you want to stand and be overawed by the creative beauty of God. But he said, you've got a big gas lamp there and a big gas lamp there, burning away. And while those gas lamps are there, the diffusion of light between those two will stop you from seeing the glory of God. You know what, friends? Just a question. What's your gaslight? What's your gaslight? We've all got them. We've all got things in our life that prevent us from seeing the glory of God. But, oh, they're so dear to us. Oh, they're so dear to us. Last Christmas, we had a technology fast day. Half of you ended up with psychiatrists getting drugs. My friend, anything that stands between you and God, anything that stands between you and God is a gaslight that prevents you from seeing the glory of God spread across the sky. Amen. I look at the sky a lot, and I look at it from Ballarat. Occasionally, I'm somewhere where there's no light from cities, and I can't believe what I'm seeing. I look up and think, there's no space between them. It's just like one's on top of the other's on top of the other. I can't hardly see any black. And this incredible Milky Way just spread across the sky. And God says to those of us who live on earth, look up and see my holiness in manifested to you in my creative glory. Isn't that something? Friends, you know what? This God, who I have so pitifully tried to describe to you today, this God is the God that caused the seraphim, holiest of the angels, to cover their face and cry out with reverential fear, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Oh, it'll take your breath away. And you know what Isaiah's response was? Have a look at it in verse 5. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You know what, friends? Out of this passage today, we get nothing out of this passage today. I want you to see the King. And he's altogether lovely. He is altogether lovely. And you know what? The prophet Isaiah understood the human heart. He understands the trials and the hardship of our journey through this little short life. And I'll encourage you with this. You're a person of unclean lips. You live in the midst of a community of unclean lips. And the King of Glory knows that. And in Isaiah he says, "But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You're mine. You belong to me. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour." Friends, this image that you saw, this image that Isaiah saw, he knows your heart. He knows the failure and he knows the hardship. And he knows how unclean you are. And he condescends to send his son to pay the price that you can sit here today and say, "Almost home. Almost home." Stay the stuff. God bless you, folks.